Well, it's great to be back after being gone for 3 weeks. I think that's the longest I've been gone in the 10 years I've been, or 9 and a half that I've been at Hill Country Bible Church. And it's good to be back here worshiping with you again. My trip to Central Asia was very profitable. Had a great time there. I teach a class in Christian leadership and define what that means and help our students work through how they can develop their own leadership. And it's a foundational course for those in our school who are going out to plant churches throughout Central Asia. And I had a great time with our 23 students there. And you'll be hearing more about my trip in an upcoming missions event, so I'll let you know that in advance. It was May 12th, 1992, at what appeared to be a routine speech at the Commonwealth Club in San Francisco, when one sentence in a speech caught the media's attention and became a national known statement. Let me read it to you. "It doesn't help matters when primetime TV has Murphy Brown, a character who supposedly epitomized today's intelligent, highly paid professional women, mocking the importance of fathers by bearing a child alone and calling it just another, quote, lifestyle choice." Now, with that simple compound sentence, then the Vice President, Dan Quayle, became the butt of almost every joke on every late-night talk show in America. And for basically the rest of his career in presidential politics, was pictured as someone who doesn't know anything about anything. I wonder if it was the Murphy Brown part of the quote that earned him that kind of problem, or if it was what he was actually trying to say in his speech. Because he went on that day at the Commonwealth Club in San Francisco to say this: "I know it is not fashionable to talk about moral values, but we need to do it. Even though our cultural leaders in Hollywood, network TV, and national newspapers routinely jeer at them, I think that most of us in this room know that some things are good and other things are wrong. Now it's time to make the discussion public." So, you know, what you didn't hear predominantly was a public discussion of right and wrong. What you predominantly heard was that the vice president is beating up on single mothers, the vice president is insensitive to the needs of people, the vice president thinks that Hollywood is really trying to portray real life, the vice president doesn't know how to understand the medium of television. But the debate was a debate over morals. Right and wrong. Now, we've seen many things change in the last few years, and another man appeared in the national media. In fact, he even appeared in the Austin American Statesman on March 8th of this year. The man's name is Reverend J. Philip Wogerman. Some of you may have read the article. He is the pastor of the church in Washington, D.C., where the current president, and he was the pastor where the former presidential candidate for the Republican Party, attend church. Now, when he talks about morality, listen to what he says. He says, "The only absolute is God. And when human beings make absolutes out of a, quote, cultural expression, such as heterosexuality or sexual fidelity, they have succumbed to idolatry." Now, gather your thinking for just a second and get your arms around the implications of what he just said. What he said is there is only one absolute, that is God. Anything else that is considered a cultural expression of right and wrong is idolatry. And he used the example not only of heterosexuality, but of sexual fidelity. In other words, what he's saying is, if you say that it is wrong to commit adultery, if you say that it is wrong for you, who've made a vow of fidelity to your spouse, to break that vow of fidelity and go commit adultery with somebody else, if you say that is wrong, then you are an idolater. Because there's only one right, and that's God. And everything else is a cultural expression. You say, who is this person? Can they really be the pastor of a church? Not only can they be the pastor of the church, but Wogerman, at age 65, returned to pastoring after 26 years of teaching, catch this, Christian ethics, 11 of those years as a dean at Wesley Theological Seminary. He was a professor of Christian ethics. Okay? His friend says, there isn't an ideological bone in his body, in the sense that he's going to know ahead of time where he's going to come out. Now, I would submit to you that that is part of the problem in the United States today. Nobody really knows when it comes to right and wrong where they're going to come out. But it's gotten beyond the question of what is right and wrong and where do we come out, and it's moved to a discussion of whether you can even ask the question. Can I even say something is right or wrong or postulate it without coming out looking like an idolater? In the middle of all that, there's the practical realities of life all around us. And the world that we live in is changing rapidly. You may have recalled with dismay the discussion that came about in the late 80s as CBS aired a report of the 7 major problems reported by school teachers in the school systems in the 1940s. Let me share those with you. Problem number 1 in the 1940s was talking out of turn. Number 1 problem in the school. Number 2 was chewing gum. Number 3 was making noise. Number 4, running in the halls. Number 5, cutting in line. Number 6, violating the dress code. Hey, they even had a dress code back then. Number 7, major problem, littering. Now, in 1987, when the study was done, the problems had changed. Number 1 problem in school, drug abuse. Number 2, alcohol abuse. Number 3, pregnancy. Number 4, suicide. Number 5, rape. Number 6, robbery. And number 7, assault. On Thursday of this week, as I was driving home, I was listening to talk radio, and I heard the president come on, and he was speaking, and he said that in 1 out of 10 schools in the United States, there is a violent assault that takes place during the course of the year. 1 out of 10, 10% of the schools in our country will experience a violent attack on the person of a student. He said, we've got to do something about this because kids ought to be able to go to school and feel safe. 1 out of 10. We've got problems, and the problems have grown over the years. And I would say to you that the removal of any kind of moral code that we would all agree to, that we would say these things are right and these things are wrong, once that erodes, everybody has the opportunity to do whatever they want to do what is right in their own eyes. For those of you who are reading through the Bible, which I'm assuming all of you are because it's our goal for this year, that everybody would read through the Bible, you've reached the book of Judges. And what happens in the book of Judges? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. No moral code. Now, I have been thinking for a long time, do Christian people really know what they live for, what they believe, what their standards are? And you know what I've discovered? I've discovered in so many of our homes, in so many of our lives, when we walk around and talk, if somebody were to say to you, what are your moral values? You'd be able to tick some off. You'd probably come up with integrity and honesty and fidelity and faith and love and kindness. And you'd be able to label a few of those. But if I were to ask you, how are you systematically living out your moral values? Do you have a plan to communicate those to your family, to your loved ones, to your coworkers? Do you have a plan by which you understand the decisions that you will make, right and wrong, based on your moral code of ethics? When a child leaves your home, would they be able to say, my family, the Hawks family, we had 10 values in our family that we stood for, and here's what they are, and here's what I did because of these moral values? You know what I've discovered? Very few people have ever taken the time to actually stop and establish their values, write them down, and live by them. Why? Well, some might argue, well, because, you know, I'm not really sure. I don't really understand. I don't have the knowledge base to be able to do that. To you, I would answer with a passage of Scripture for the Old Testament. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. When I read this passage and reading through the Bible, it just jumped off the page at me. Slapped me in the face a couple times and jumped back in. Have you ever had that happen to you? The passage just kind of reaches up and grabs you and shakes you a little bit and then goes back in. Well, that's what happened when I read this passage. Look at verse 11. God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and He's challenging their thinking, and He says in Deuteronomy 30:11, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in the heavens so that you have to ask, 'Who will ascend to the heaven and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?' Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?' No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it." What God is saying is this. About the time you say, "Well, I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to do," I'm going to remind you that I wrote it down. That's what this book is all about. Whenever you say, "You know, in order for me to grasp what God's will is for my life, you know, that would take somebody to go to heaven and sit down with God and ask Him. Or it would take someone to go come from across the sea, some guru to come and tell me." And God says, "That's not the case. I have given you a clear understanding of what truth is. I've recorded it. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's easy to find. Don't ever say, 'Well, I'm not really sure what I ought to do. I'm not really sure what my values ought to be. I'm not sure where I ought to go to learn these things.'" Because God is saying, "I put it in a book. And I gave you a book. And none of you should ever have the excuse, 'Well, I'm not really sure.'" So here's the question. Are you willing to take the book and to spend some time working through your moral code to develop it, to establish it, to give it some teeth, and then to communicate it as part of your lifestyle? If you're married and you have children, are you willing to teach it to your children? If you're an employee, are you willing to go to work carrying your moral code to work, not for the purpose of making yourself look good, but for the purpose of being consistent with what you believe? If you're willing to do that, over the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time helping you search the Scriptures to develop a code for you, a moral code, so that when someone asks the question, "Do you have real family values?" you can say, "Yeah, I do, and here's what they are, and here's why I live according to them." But I am convinced that the problem here is not a problem of knowledge. The problem here is a problem of motivation. And that's what I want to talk about today, a problem of motivation. Now, if you'll open your Bibles up to Matthew, the first gospel, first book of the New Testament, chapter 5, I want us to look at one very short verse in the Beatitudes. And that's where we're going to spend our focus this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Now, you're probably familiar with the Beatitudes. They appear on bookmarks, and some people have them decoupaged on their wall in certain places and so forth. But they have a lot to say to us about life. And in the Beatitude in verse 6, we read these words: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Now, the first question we have to ask and answer is, what does the word blessed mean? I mean, blessed to me kind of connotes, you know, somebody in saintly garb sitting in some cathedral with some kind of halo on their head and, you know, with the angels kind of waving their wings around them, and there's this kind of Gregorian chant going on in the background. Does the word blessed kind of hit you that way? You say, "Well, I'm not blessed. I'm just normal. I'm a normal person." Well, that's not what blessed means. Blessed is a word that you need to know because it's used frequently in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to refer to the successful person. The word blessed in the Old Testament is ashrei. In the New Testament Greek, it's makarios. And the word means the one who is fortunate, the one who is favored, the one who should be envied. He's the talk of the town. She's the one that everyone wants to be like. And she's that way, and he's that way, because God's blessing is upon them. God is looking down on them, smiling. They're on the right road. They're going in the right direction. God is happy with them, and he's patting them on the back, and he's giving them what they need. And the people that are looking around say, hey, look at that person. Man, I'd like to be like that. That's what the word blessed means. It could be translated like this. Congratulations to the man who is. Congratulations to the woman who is. Or the man or the woman who is should be envied. Now, in this case, it says that the one who should be envied is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Now, the object is righteousness. What in the world does the word righteousness mean? Well, let's make it simple for you. If you take the word righteousness and you break it down, in other words, cut off the N-E-S-S, and then cut off the E-O-U-S, you get the definition for the word righteous. What's the word? The word is right. And I want you to see this in Scripture. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. Now, 1 John is not the Gospel of John. If you get to the Gospel of John, you haven't gone far enough. Go all the way back toward the end, near the book of Revelation. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, we see a clear definition of righteousness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Very, very simple. You ought to underline this, mark it down, pay attention to this, because this gives you a clear definition of righteousness. In verse 7, he says, dear children, do not let anybody lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is right is righteous. That's very simple. It's not he who intends to do what is right. It's not he who thinks what is right is a good idea. But it's the one who consistently lives a lifestyle of doing the right thing. That is a person who is righteous. The Beatitude says, blessed or fortunate or to be envied is the person who pursues a consistent course of doing the right thing in life. A person who achieves the status of being somewhat consistent or desires to be consistent in living a lifestyle with real family values, with a real moral code, a code of righteousness, and pursues that consistently throughout the course of their life. I love those little bracelets that the kids are wearing. They're popular now, and you may have seen them. You know, they've got the little blocks on them. WWJD with a question mark. What would Jesus do? That little bracelet on the hand or around the ankle to constantly remind some of our teenagers and some of our younger ones that in every situation I ought to ask the question, what is the best? What is the noblest? What is the righteous thing to do? Now, when we talk about righteousness, we're not just talking about the absence of evil. You know, some people walk around and they say, you know, what can I get away with? Or what am I going to get in trouble for? You know, what am I going to do that's too bad? Now, that's not what righteousness is about. Righteousness is about seeking the good, doing the right thing. Frederick Buechner in his book uses this illustration. He says, you haven't got it right, says the exasperated piano teacher. Junior's holding his hands the way he's been told. His fingering is unexceptionable. He has memorized the piece perfectly. He has hit all the proper notes with deadly accuracy. But his heart is not in it, only his fingers. What he's playing is sort of music, but nothing that will start voices singing or feet tapping. He has succeeded in boring everybody to death, including himself. Jesus said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were playing it by the book. They didn't slip up on one single do or don't, but they were getting it all wrong. Righteousness is getting it all right. If you play it the way it's supposed to be played, there shouldn't be a still foot in the house. There's a beauty in righteousness. There is a dignity in integrity. There is an attractiveness to character. There is a bond for those people who understand what they believe and consistently follow it and live it out, who are asking the question, not what can I get away with, but what can I do to benefit? Not how can I walk the line to keep from falling off into the abyss of evil, but how can I walk the hill to the mountain to display righteousness? You see, that's what Jesus is saying here. For the person who pursues righteousness, who loves what is good, who has a heart for it, that person is successful. That person is to be envied. That person is unusual. That person has real family values. Now, the question comes down to a question of craving. Let me make it very, very clear. Do you do what is right because it is good for you? Or do you do what is right because you love righteousness? Do you do the things that are good because you know they're good for you? Or do you do the things that are good because in your heart of hearts you love goodness? I illustrate it this way. Do you eat your broccoli? Do you eat your broccoli because it's good for you? Or do you eat your broccoli because you love broccoli? Let me make it harder. I figure y'all are in a tolerable state. Now, third hour's going to have a lot of problems with this. Let me ask the same question again. Do you eat your broccoli because you love broccoli? Or do you eat your broccoli because it's good for you? A little harder, isn't it? Now, here's the way Jesus presents it. Notice in verse 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." The issue here is appetite. The issue is desire. The issue is something that you need. Now, we've transcended something that you want. We've transcended something that you do because you have to. He's talking about a hunger. He's talking about a passion. And he asks the question, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Here's the way most of us look at it. You know, this broccoli here, it's really good for me. Even though former President Bush doesn't like it, it's got a lot of stuff in it. You know, it doesn't have a lot of calories, you know, about 75 calories in this particular stalk. It's got a lot of fiber content, low in sodium. It's got vitamin A. It's got tons of potassium. This stuff is good for me. I guess I should eat it because it's good for me. But you know what? I really want to eat this. Even though in those 9.5 ounces of cheesecake, I'm looking at somewhere between 800 and 900 calories. I'm looking at somewhere between 80 and 90 fat grams. I'm looking at over 700 milligrams of sodium. Not to mention the caffeine and all the other things that are in there. Now, I know that if I make a lifestyle of this over this, eventually it's going to catch up with me. It's going to hurt me. I'm going to pay for it. And that's the same way I believe that most of us look at righteousness. We look at righteousness and we say, you know, righteousness, I know it's good for me. I know that it would be best. I know in the long run it's something I should do. And so I'm going to try as best I can to be righteous because I know I need to be. But you know what? That sin over there really looks good. I wish I could just have a little bit of it. You know, God, the Ten Commandments, couldn't you just give us 9? Because one of those things, you know, coveting my neighbor's house or coveting my neighbor's wife or coveting my neighbor's future, boy, I like that. And we live our lives with our heart not in righteousness, but our heart is really in evil. The things that get us excited, the discussions that make our hearts pound, the movies that we really want to go see, the people that we enjoy being with. Those things, even though sometimes we stop ourselves and say, I'm not going to do that, but we really wish we could. I don't know if you've ever done this, but there have been times I wake up in the morning and think, you know, it'd be nice not to be a Christian today, because there's a heck of a lot of trouble I could get into that sounds really fun to me. I don't know if you ever feel that way, but in the same way that the things of God and the things of righteousness, they have inside themselves an intrinsic beauty. And for the man or the woman who finally learns to love broccoli, they're going to have a great go of life. But the person who always is eating broccoli, wishing it was cheesecake, they're never going to like broccoli. Now, I'm telling you this because Jesus uses an illustration about appetite. So for any of you who go home and say, the pastor of my church says you can't eat cheesecake anymore, you've missed the point. You know, you say, what does that portly pastor have to say to me about cheesecake? By the way, I did not eat the twin to that piece of cheesecake. So whoever in my household you think might have eaten that, you give her a hard time about it today. The big debate is going to be when we get home, who's going to get the second one? That is, if not everybody puts their finger in it between now and the time we get home. This is not about cheesecake. This is about hunger. How does your heart look at life? Do you stand in the Christian camp because you know it's right, and you hang on to your morals because you know that it's good for you, but all the while you're wishing you could just slide at least part of your foot over into the camp of the world? Or maybe you've already slid your foot over into the camp of the world and you're standing straddling the fence. And you're saying, I don't understand why I'm not happy. I don't understand why I'm not fulfilled. I don't understand why I consistently mess up in life. Well, there's a promise here in this verse. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus says very clearly, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. Because why? Because they will be filled. Their appetite's going to be satisfied. That holy craving will satisfy them. And he says, if you will pursue righteousness, if that becomes your heartbeat, you're going to find out that you're going to find satisfaction in this world. You're not always going to have your eyes wandering to things that don't satisfy. Your heart's not always going to be drawn to things that are evil. And I don't know about you, but there's an incredible beauty and blessing in being righteous. Now, I don't know how often you ponder the plight of other people, but lately, I've been pondering the plight of the President of the United States. Sitting in his Oval Office, what in the world is he thinking right now? Can you imagine being there? Everybody in the world is asking the question, did he do something wrong? Did he do something evil? And you know what? Eventually, everybody's going to know. Now, there's two ways that you can sit in that chair. One way you can sit in that chair with full confidence, saying, bring it on. Bring all the evidence to light, because you know what? I have not done anything wrong, and I can't wait for the evidence to come forward, because it's going to vindicate me. Now, how much does a guilty person value innocence? You see, the other side of that is to be sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, how could I have been so stupid? If only I could take it back. If only I could start over again. If only I would not have done what I'm being accused of doing. I don't know about you, but I've been there before. I've been guilty before. I've said those words which I wish to God I could take back. I've done those things that I wish, if I had a chance to do it over again, that I could do it over again. But the feeling of knowing that you're not righteous, that you're guilty, that you're condemned, is a terrible, terrible feeling. One more illustration. This is a stone. It's not edible, so don't worry about it. This last week, Cindy and the kids went to spend a couple days with some family friends, and there was a big pond behind the place where they were staying. Actually, it was kind of a dammed up creek, and the kids were playing out in the creek. They were playing in this paddle boat, and some of the kids were standing on the shore, and some of the kids were in the paddle boat, and they were throwing rocks in the water by the paddle boat. And the rocks would hit in the water and splash up on the paddle boat. And the people on the paddle boat were saying, "Hey, you know, you can't hit us, na-na-na-na-na, you're not even close. I didn't get close." So one of my children, who said I couldn't say which one it was, did give me permission to tell the story, just not use the name. One of my children said, "Okay, I'll show you." Picked up the rock and chunked it as hard as they possibly could to make the biggest splash possible. Only the splash was the rock connecting with little Gracie's leg. She went to the hospital for 3 stitches. Now get inside of the heart of my child, standing on the bank, everybody seeing, a little girl screaming, blood all over the place. The only positive thing to be said is at least it didn't kill her. Because if it would have hit her in the head, it would have killed her, or could have. What do you say to mom? What do you say to the friends who invited you? What do you say to all of the people? I mean, you threw the rock. And the only thing you can say is, "Oh God, I wish I could take it back. Oh God, I wish I would not have done what I did." See, most of us do not understand the lifestyle of moral purity to the point where we feel on a day-to-day basis clean before God. Most of us feel like we've thrown so many rocks and done so many things that we're guilty and we can't get out of it. We've messed up. We're never going to make it right. And so there's no point in trying to start now. But there is a beauty. There is an incredible beauty of righteousness to be able to stand and say, "You got nothing on me because I've done nothing wrong. That my speech is pure, that my heart is right, that my mind is thinking the right thoughts, that my actions are good and righteous and pure." There's an incredible beauty in that, a beauty by which God called you into salvation. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "God made him," who is him? That is Jesus Christ. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." God took his perfect son, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, and he made Jesus sin for us. Why? So that in Jesus Christ we could become the righteousness of God. That God was giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as Jesus paid for our sins. Now the cross of Jesus Christ purchased our righteousness positionally. And what God asks us to do is to go out from here and be righteous. If you love righteousness, you love Jesus. If you love righteousness, you love what Jesus stands for, what Jesus did. If you love the world, if you love the world, if you love sin, if that's really where your heart is, you're making a strong statement to Jesus Christ that I don't value what you did for me. I don't mind being guilty. I don't care if I threw the rock. I don't mind living a life like this. I don't love righteousness. It's not that important to me. See, no one will really develop a code of conduct, a set of real family values, a set of moral ethics, who has no heart for righteousness. But if you love righteousness, if your desire is to grow in that and to be a righteous person, you will do what it takes to develop a set of moral conduct, a code of ethics, something to keep you moving forward in your faith. And that's what we're planning to do over the next few weeks. We're going to help you develop a set of moral code, a family values list for your family, and teach you how to implement it in some very, very practical ways. But it starts with the heart. Do you really love righteousness? Because if you don't, you won't go through this. It's not worth it. You'd rather live in moral ambiguity, because then you don't have to face the fact that you don't love righteousness. Now, here's your assignment for the week. I want you to pray every day, and I want you to pray three things. They're very simple, but they're very specific. Pray this. Number one, Lord, change my eyes. Change my eyes. Help me to find my eyes focusing on the things of beauty in this world, the things of truth, the things of goodness, the things of righteousness, rather than the smut of this world, the things that are evil. And when my eyes come across the things in this world that are evil, make tears come to my eyes. Make me not judgmental, but make me grieve over how good this world could be. If the human heart was pursuing righteousness, how beautiful love could be, how great relationships could be, how we could work together, how we could grow together, how we could praise each other, how encouraging this place would be, how positive if we loved righteousness. Make my eyes look for things that are beautiful, that are righteous, that are pure, and make me grieve when I see the things that are evil. Secondly, Lord, change my mind. Lord, change my mind. Help me to think thoughts that are pure. Not selfish thoughts, not evil thoughts, but thoughts that are pure. When you're sitting alone and your mind is pondering all the pages of data that you've placed in there over the years, do you find your mind gravitating toward evil? Do you find yourself thinking of angry thoughts? People that have wronged you, people that have hurt you, people that if you had a chance to get revenge, you'd take it? Do you find yourself pondering and thinking about lustful thoughts, about images, about people that you would like to use and take advantage of? Do you find your mind thinking of selfish thoughts, of greed, and how you would use power to manipulate or control people, or how you would just satisfy yourself, your pleasures? What is your mind meditating on? Is it gravitating toward the good, toward the beautiful, toward the righteous? Or does it slide on that slippery slope towards sin? Number three, Lord, change my heart. Lord, change my heart. As I rise in the morning and as I go about my day, do I find myself drawn to good, to the positive, to righteous deeds? Or do I find myself drawn toward evil? Lord, change my heart. Give me a love for righteousness. You see, you find your motive for real family values and a love for righteousness. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, how many times do the things of this world, the things of evil, capture our attention and lure our hearts? Father, teach us the unsurpassing beauty, the fulfillment, the joy that comes through being righteous, living a righteous life. Help us develop families and character. Help us to develop a code of ethics and conduct which would truly support that which is good and wholesome, so that this community and the world around us might see a group of people who are satisfied, who are blessed because they're following you. Father, I pray that today you'd give us the courage to start on a journey that would so positively impact our lives that we would never be the same. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.